May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our God. So just last week, I got a call from a friend, a fellow minister, and he said, I have a friend who's a Muslim, he's a young guy from Morocco, and he wants to give his life to Jesus. Will you come and meet up with us for lunch? And I said, yeah, I'll go ahead and do that. So I cleared my schedule for Tuesday, and we met up with this young guy. And he was a person who had no hope in the world. He had been working, now he was unemployed. He had an apartment previously, now he was sleeping on the streets. And he told us, he says, I just have no hope. I see nothing at all in my future. And we told him that he can give his life to Jesus Christ, that he can be adopted into the family of God. Not as in Islam, where you are usually afraid of Allah, because maybe he's angry with you, but we can call him Father. And that Father is the kind of Father who always welcomes us home, always loves us. And he said in his own words, he said, God, if you will accept me, I want to be your son. He had a sense of hope after that. The soul longs for hope. I love this this painting here. Hope is this young redheaded lady with a lamp. And you see the soul there that doesn't have hope, but hope is available for the soul. And I love this quote from St. Augustine of Hippo. Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are. And this is part of the prayer that we read today, this really, really long sentence, right? I think it's the longest sentence in Greek. We keep on reading it week after week. That is one sentence in Greek. And if, as a professor, if a student brought me a sentence like that in an essay, I'd be like, my friend, you have three sentences here. Break this up. But this is in Ephesians. And Ephesians has a different quality, a different texture to it than most of the other letters in the New Testament, which makes some scholars think that portions of Ephesians are really to be used as kind of set prayers. So imagine someone who is just rising out of the waters of baptism, and the pastor says this long, beautiful prayer over that person. Something along those lines. We don't know exactly how it was used, but there's probably some strong liturgical elements in this book. The soul longs for hope. So what is hope? We're going to get into some medieval theology. I know you all love medieval theology, right? We have four cardinal virtues. I used to make my children tell me these things. And the four cardinal virtues, they come from Greek and Roman philosophy. There they are: courage, justice, temperance, prudence. Sorry for the typos. Temperance and prudence. The idea was that, this is pre-Christian, okay? And the idea was that the human soul can develop these things just by working hard, by disciplining the human soul itself. But then Christians said, well, this is good, it's a good beginning, but we need to add on to these. And they added the three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Can someone tell me what passage that's from, faith, hope, and love? 1 Corinthians 13. Of these three remain faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love or charity. And the idea for the Christian theologians was that without the action of the Holy Spirit, without the work of God in our hearts, we cannot really develop the depths of faith, hope, and love. When we're talking about virtues, I want to be clear that we're not just talking about the way that we use these on kind of a daily basis. Like, oh, I love cheese pizza. That's not what we're talking about. It's tricky, though, because we have the same word, right? Love is that virtue whereby you put the good of the other above your own good. That is the virtue of love. Or hope. Oh, I hope my team wins the game on Saturday. That's not what we're talking about here. We're going to go into the definition of hope within this biblical theological realm. And then, of course, faith. So Thomas Aquinas, we're going to go from Africa, where St. Augustine was, up to Italy, where Thomas Aquinas was. And he has a definition. Hope is a theological virtue by which we desire and expect eternal life and the means to obtain it, relying on the help of God. By which we desire and expect eternal life. So I like this because these are kind of two ingredients that are key to understand what hope is within this biblical framework. To desire and to expect. Sometimes you desire something, but you don't expect it, right? So like once a year, Red Cross will do their little fundraising thing, and I'll buy two or three tickets, and really it's just a way of supporting a charity. Now, is it possible that I could actually win it and get the 500,000 euros? I guess so. I desire it, but I definitely don't expect it. And sometimes there are things that we expect, but we don't desire. So next year, I expect to do my income taxes. I don't desire to. I'm not looking forward to it, but I expect to do it. I wonder what would happen if I didn't. I don't want to go there. My wife isn't here today, so she's visiting her mom. And by the way, all of our friends in San Antonio, Texas at Christ Church and Northwest Community Christian Church, which are our two main churches in San Antonio, they send their greetings and their blessings. So it presupposes faith. Faith, hope, and love. Faith is kind of the beginning, and then because we have faith, we're able to live out this life of hope. And the ultimate goal is that love, to completely know and be wrapped up in the love of God. We don't have that fully today, as Elise prayed, right? We pray, open the eyes of my heart, we want to see you. In this world today, we don't see God face to face. We are looking as through a glass, a mirror, darkly. We see in part. Someday, we will see completely. We will be in the presence, the fullness of God's goodness, beauty, and truth. We're not there right now. So ultimately, that is the final goal of our hope, is to be with God, and like we sang, to see him. So the goal is charity, to experience fully and completely that perfect love of God, that perfect love of the Father who always welcomes you back and will forgive you, and you always have a home with him. And then also this is relying on the help of God. So hope as a virtue is not something that we can just kind of drum up on our own, okay? It is not something that we can just kind of summon in our soul. We are relying on the help of God for this theological virtue of hope. The eyes of our heart, I love this phrase, it got me thinking, because this is the prayer, right? After this long preamble, our author says, my prayer is, and he has a couple of different prayers. We talked about one of them last week, we'll talk about the power of the resurrection next week, but today it's having the eyes of your heart opened or enlightened. What a beautiful phrase. And this is a phrase we find in numerous different places in the Bible. And if you've heard my sermons or been in my lectures, you know that I love this. I love taking this phrase and seeing where else do we find this in the Bible. Well, and the first time we have it is in Genesis 3, where Adam and the woman, they have their eyes opened. And what do they see? They see that they're naked, right? They see that they are naked. So sometimes the eyes of our heart are opened to reveal to us our poverty, our need for repentance, our need for salvation. And then we have this other story, and I actually wrote this one down here because this is not a very well-known story, but I'm going to read it, 2 Kings. When an attendant of the man of God, that's the prophet Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. The servant said, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha replied, "Do not be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we are material creatures. We are physical creatures, right? This is how God made us. We are not fundamentally spiritual, celestial creatures who sometimes manifest themselves like the angels and so on. We normally don't see this part of reality. So I have a question. Are there angels here right now in this room? My guess is probably yes. Okay. Now, we know that there's a whole bunch of stuff in the celestial realm. Poor Tim had to study this with me at the seminary for several weeks. What are the other creatures that exist in the celestial, the heavenly kingdom? Angels, archangels, seraphim, cherubim, thrones, principalities, powers. There's a lot of them, right? Just like God made a whole bunch of different physical creatures on this earth, he also has a whole bunch of creatures in his celestial kingdom. So I don't know if they are here or not. But my point is that normally, on our day-to-day basis, we don't see that spiritual realm. But sometimes God can open our eyes and we can see it. The important thing for us is to know that even if we don't see it, that God is active around us. Sometimes it doesn't really look like it, but he is active around us. In the same way that Elisha's servant didn't see that there was all this, the Lord of hosts. What are hosts? Armies. Those are the heavenly armies, the ones that Elisha could already see, but that his servant, his eyes are open and he's able to see. And then this is a new artist. Well, he's not, I mean, he's dead now, but he was new for me. His name is Léon Lhermitte. He was a devout Catholic from France, from the countryside. And instead of painting like all the stuff you see at the Prado, you know, like the Duke of such and such or Princess such and such, you know what he liked painting? Farmers, workers. So I'm not going to tell you what this painting is, but anyone want to take a guess? It's another story of the opening of the eyes. David? That's it. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's so much more powerful to just see that painting than to read the words. But you all know this story. They had been with Jesus, and they were asking a good question. Is this the guy? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we were waiting for? Or maybe not, because we didn't have this whole, like, getting crucified thing. That was not part of the plan, as far as they knew. And then they were with Jesus, but they didn't see him, right? They saw him, they didn't recognize who he was. And he explained to them how, according to the law and the prophets, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, had to be crucified and given over. And he was explaining them from these texts in the Hebrew Bible. And when was it that they recognized him? In the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the bread, something happened, and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened. So, all of this stuff with the prayer in Ephesians, that your eyes would be open, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. All of these aspects, all of these facets are going into that. What does it look like for us to live with our eyes open? What does that look like? Where we can see Jesus in the unexpected places? Can we look at the face of our enemy and see this is a human being created in the image and likeness of God? And Christ died for this person? Can we do that? Well, this is the prayer. And then the glorious inheritance of his saints. So this is the hope, right? What are some of the aspects of our hope, the things that we are waiting for? Well, first of all, we are God's inheritance. This is a curious thing in the Bible. You know, the Bible says that we are God's inheritance. There's a verse from Deuteronomy, though. It comes up in other places, too, that the people of God, they are the inheritance of God. But then also, what is our inheritance? God. So we are God's inheritance, and God is our inheritance. Both of these phrases are found multiple times throughout the Bible. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, an inheritance is something that you're waiting to receive. You're confident that at the right time, at the appointed time, you will receive that. We are confident that at the appointed time, a time which none of us know, we will be fully in the presence of God because of his mercy and because of his love, through his love. So we are God's inheritance. Also, an inheritance is something that specifically belongs to a person. the idea of us being the inheritance of God, I think that connects to that idea. That God says, look at my people. You want to know what I am like and who I am? Look at the people of God. Look at the people at Emmanuel or at Christ Church or at Northwest or at whatever church. Look at the people of God. We also have the idea that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or a down payment. Sharon and I, years ago, after we left the Middle East, we moved to San Antonio, we bought a house, we had to make a down payment. What does that mean, the down payment? It means you don't pay off the whole thing, but you have a substantial portion, which in the United States is supposed to be 20%, and you make that. And it's saying, here is the down payment. You know that over time, I will pay off the rest of it. So the Holy Spirit, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, did you know that? Isn't it amazing to think about that? That we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us? And not like in the Old Covenant when the Holy Spirit would visit a prophet and he'd give an oracle, or the Holy Spirit would visit a judge and he would kill the enemies, but then leave. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And because of that, we know that someday we shall be in the fullness of the presence of God. We will see him. I want to see you. We will see him. And he wants us to see him. But until we get to that, we live by faith with that hope. The nations at peace. Wow. I mean, what a broken world we live in, right? What happens in Revelation? Revelation, the city of God comes down. The barrier between the heavens and the earth is erased. You have the new heavens and the new earth. All things are restored. And the nations go to the city of God, and we find this tree in the city of God that we had found way, way, way back in Genesis. What is that tree? The tree of life. But in Revelation, it's not one tree, it's a bunch of trees. And the leaders of the nations go to these trees, and they take the leaves, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Beautiful way of thinking about that. There shall be no more crying, no more tears, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more hatred. This is the inheritance that we are waiting for. The nations will be at peace. Death and sin are no more. And we have the restoration of all things. You didn't think I was going to preach and not give you some Greek, right? I hope not. Okay, let's do this word. It's my favorite word in Greek, apokatastasis. Let's say it together. Apokatastasis. Stasis. There you go. This is actually in Spanish. The Spaniards at some point brought this word into Spanish. It's spelled with a C and it has an accent, but according to the Real Academia Española, it's a legit Spanish word. So impress your professor or your teacher someday and toss this word into an essay. What does that mean? We find it one time in the New Testament, the Greek word. It means the restoration of all things. And it's in Acts 3. Right? We are awaiting the restoration of all things. And this has to do with hope. Because as we are journeying, we have the end of the journey in mind, which is full presence with God. But because we have that, we also want to change things as we live here and now. Who of us can look at this world that we live in and say, this is pretty much like God wants it? Do we look around and say, yeah, this is fine? You know the meme of the dog in the place on fire, and he says, this is fine? No, this is not what's going on. I didn't put it up. I'm sorry, Sachi. I didn't put it up on my PowerPoint. But you guys know what I'm talking about. This is not fine. The world that we live in, it's not fine. We are surrounded by brokenness and violence and hatred, sometimes in our own families, our own neighborhoods, our own countries. You don't have to look all the way to distant, faraway wars to see that this world is not like God wants it to be. What is God's desire for this world? The young Muslim guy who became a Christian, he now has a purpose in his life. What was he living for before? Well, he didn't have any money anymore. He didn't have any friends. He said that eventually he'd like to get married, but I'll tell you, without an apartment and without a job, you're not going to get married. You're not going to have a family. He had no sense of what he was there for. But now he is part of the people of God, the inheritance of God. and we are working towards the apokatastasis. We are working towards the restoration of all things, and even when we do it just in little ways to help a couple that is having a problem in their marriage to forgive each other and communicate better, that's a little step. It's a little step. When we go out to lunch with this young guy and pay for his food and recharge his Metro card so he can at least get around the city, it's a tiny step. Now, we're not going to make this place into the paradise, the fully restored heavens and earth that cannot be realized without the power of God himself. But it is God's desire that we be part of that restoration of all things. This is a photo. Anyone want to guess? Where is this? This photo. I took this photo over the summer. It's India. Yeah. So over the summer, I was in India. A bishop there heard some of my teachings somehow or other. I don't know. And he said, come to India. I have a bunch of lay pastors, and they preach, but they have no formal education at all. And most of them are converts from Hinduism. But I want you to come and tell them about biblical studies, theology, how to preach, homiletics. And you know what they loved? They loved early church history. I had never had such a crowd that was just really excited about the Council of Ephesus in 431. But anyway, but they were great. And during our time there, and we were like way out in the middle of nowhere in this little village. I don't even know its name. And during the time there, one of the Christians died. And so they had this wake. And here you can see the offering, the bananas. Sometimes they did what they did in the biblical church. And, you know, people say, oh, we have a biblical church. Well, in the Bible churches, they didn't normally bring offerings of, like, currency or money. They would, like, bring offerings in kind. Bread, wine, bananas, rice. We had this wake, and the bishop said, okay, you will preach the sermon. I had no time to prepare for the sermon, but I did what I know to do, which is to go to one of the classic passages that you preach from at a funeral. There's a number of options, but one of the classics is Lazarus, right? Lazarus coming out of his grave. And I told them, I didn't mean to make it evangelistic, but I said, in the same way that Jesus said to Lazarus, you can come out of that grave, Lazarus. Jesus is calling us to come out of that grave and to receive everlasting life in his name. And it was kind of just a passing comment in the sermon. But later on, the pastor told the bishop who told me that one of the ladies who was there went up to receive Jesus after the sermon. So we believe in the resurrection of the flesh in the same way that Lazarus was raised. And it's more like even because Lazarus would die later on. You know, Christian faith, Christian doctrine doesn't teach that we die and our souls go float around in clouds with angels and harps. We are awaiting the resurrection. Now, maybe our souls go to be with God during the kind of intermediate period, but we are awaiting the resurrection of the flesh. And in the same way that Jesus' body was still his body, but it was transformed and different and glorified, we are awaiting the resurrection of the flesh. All of these are the glorious inheritance in his saints. These are the things that we are hoping for. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but then the next topic is the power of God. And that is a topic for next Sunday. I'm looking forward to hearing that sermon. But I wanted to just bring up this verse. I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. It's always touched my heart. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this power is from God and not from man. These works of hope, these works that we do to aid little by little in the restoration of the world, they don't come from the power that is in us. We are earthen vessels. Look at those earthen vessels. What a great photo. Do those look particularly beautiful or fancy or expensive? No, they're just earthen vessels. They're just jars of clay. If you look at the outside, they don't look impressive. They don't look very beautiful. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the treasure is hidden. You guys know some other stories about a treasure that's hidden, right? To show that this power is from God and not from man. Going back to Thomas Aquinas, right? Relying on the help of God. This hope is not something that we just kind of summon up within our own hearts and souls. Hope leads to action. In the late 18th century England, last week, I was not here last Sunday because my wife and I, we were in Birmingham. Birmingham is the second city of England, and it used to be one of the main industrial plants in all of the United Kingdom. A lot of the machines that were used in World War II were made in Birmingham. Birmingham, for a long time, was not a particularly large city. Today, the industry is gone. Today, to be honest, it's kind of a sad place to go. Birmingham today is about 40% Muslim, so there's also been a huge change there. In the late 18th century, the Industrial Revolution forced thousands of poor children into factories and mines. They were working for 12 to 16 hours every day, 6 days a week. Can you imagine that? One out of two of these children, by the time that they reached the age of 20, would have died. It was a terrible situation. They were left illiterate, ragged, and roaming the streets on Sunday with no education or moral guidance. I've told you, I've quoted St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine of Tagaste, or Hippo Regio in Africa. These are two of the most important influential saints. Now, I'm going to tell you about two other saints. They don't have any universities or churches named after them, to my knowledge. But there was a lady named Hannah Ball. Hannah had heard John Wesley, the great preacher, the great revivalist, and had immediately given her life to Christ after hearing John Wesley preach. So she was one of the early Methodists. And she saw these children, and she was moved by compassion. And remember, hope changes the world. And it led her to start a little Sunday school where they would just use a sand box because they didn't have money for paper because it was expensive, paper and ink. So the children would learn how to write their letters just like you would, at a beach, drawing with a stick in the sand. And they would learn simple things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a story of a young girl. I don't know if this is for sure historical, but it's a beautiful story, so I'm going to share it anyway. Of a young girl who learned how to read, and at the time when her brother was dying, she read Psalm 23. And in those days, a poor family, they owned one book, the Bible. That was the only book that your regular family would actually own in England for a poor family. And she read Psalm 23, and her whole family converted and decided to follow Christ because someone had taken time to teach her how to read. We actually have the schedule because there was another man in a city named Gloucester. We don't know if Hannah and Robert, if they knew each other or not. But Robert, he was an evangelical Anglican, and he's not a minister, he's not a pastor. He was a man who had a newspaper. And likewise, he saw these young kids, because he used to go to the jail to teach the prisoners how to read. And he saw these children, and he saw, they're getting into fights, they're doing, pickpocketing, they're cursing and saying terrible things, and surely there's some way to help them. So he found a lady who is a school teacher and said, will you teach them on Sunday how to read? And we'll give them a little lunch. We actually know what it was, cheese and bread. That was lunch. And they had to start by washing their hands and their faces. And then, after they were done with everything, the boys would line up two by two, and whoever was the one who had the best presentation, who was cleanest, would be able to carry the Bible to church. And he wrote about this, because he had a newspaper, and the name is something like, On an Initiative to Teach the Uneducated Children How to Read in Gloucester. It's a very, very uninteresting name for the article. But then that was reprinted in London, and then it was reprinted in Liverpool. And within a couple of decades, the Sunday school movement had transformed the entire world. The desire, the expectation. And Thomas Aquinas also says this: the object of hope is not just something simple or small. It has to be a bonum arduum, a great good, something powerful. And look at these two people, Hannah Ball, a spinster, Methodist, living in her brother's house. Robert Reichs. Oh, we have a statue of him. There you go. There's a guy. These two people changed the world. They changed the lives of these children so that they could have some basic education, but also because they had the firm conviction of the truth that it is through the Word of God that we can come to know Christ and that we can come to grow in Christ. So there was a social aspect to it, but there was very much a spiritual aspect to what they did. And these two people had hope. Hope transformed the world. It transformed lives. We desire, we expect. The end of our hope is the presence of God Himself, to see Him fully, not through a glass darkly, but face to face. But until then, we live this hope, and it changes the world. So here's the application. Ask God for open eyes. Pray for illumination. How does God want you to go about cooperating with this work of the restoration of all things? It looks different for different people. Evaluate your hopes. What are the great goals that you're shooting for, that you're trying to get to in life? Are those things that glorify God, or do they glorify yourself? Be a sign of hope and sustain the hope of others, like I was able to do with my friend, with that young guy who is now a Christian and who used to be a Muslim, who had come from that other religion into the light of Christ. And then ask yourself, how is your hope changing the world? You might not be the next Hannah Bell or Robert Reichs, but man, hope changes who we are. And because of that, with the help of God, the grace of God, it changes the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. We do want to see you. We want to be in that glorious inheritance where there is no more violence or hatred, where nation does not rise up against nation, where they hammer their swords into plowshares. We want that. We await that inheritance at the right time, a time that you alone know, that we do not know. We believe in the resurrection. We hope for that, that someday, at the appointed time, we will be raised incorruptible as our Lord is right now. And that all of the diseases and the pains, whether they're physical or whether they're psychological, depression, anxiety, ADD, all these things, Lord God, they will be gone, they will be healed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We await this, Lord God, this glorious inheritance, and we hope for it. Oh Lord, send your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to illumine, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, so that we can see how you want us working in this world, so we can be people of hope, like Hannah Bell, like Robert Reichs, people who transformed this world and made it better. And therefore, there were signs. There were signs and portents of your goodness and your power in a fallen world. And people saw that, and they were drawn to you, to the love of Christ, to salvation in his name. We pray these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ our Lord. You reign with the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen.